First, now that I have this board, I have, feel like I have to use it.
Oh, they got the big one back.
They got the big one back.
Oh, just Steve from the office, I haven't seen him. They had a little one.
I don't know if you saw the paper this morning or heard about this, but there was a family that when the grandmother had passed away during the last year of her life, she filled index cards with what seemed to be complete gobbledygook. And they weren't sure if it was a code or what it was. And for 15 years, the family has wondered what grandma was trying to say in her last years. And so the son posted one of the cards as a picture up on a community website, and within 13 minutes, someone broke the code. She had on one of the examples they gave, and she had written on an index card this: any ideas? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. She wrote prayers, but just the first letter of each word on these cards. And one of the folks that was looking at this, how you saw that, I have no idea.
Well, I started off Our Father. I got
you did?
That part before.
Oh,
you said Our Father, and then I
had gotten
beyond that when you said it.
And then she had the whole Lord's Prayer on one card, and then other things like that. I just thought that was interesting. So now I've used the board.
Well, you didn't have plans to use
the board. I didn't have plans to use the board this morning. That's what's so funny about this. Anyway, I made such a big deal last week.
But that's really a good way to, you know, think of writing that whole thing out.
Yeah.
I don't know how
difficult it would be.
Yeah.
Now, some of you might have last week's handout, but I'm going to hand it out again just so that we all have the same page together. For those of you who have last week's, you need to turn to the last page, because we're going to start in the book of John. John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. I have lost control of this group. I never had control. Yeah, thank you very much. Oh my gosh, here we go.
It must be spring in the air.
There's something in the air, I'm not sure what it is. All right, last week we introduced the character of John the Baptist into our story as an adult. He had already made an appearance as a baby back in the first part of Luke and Matthew. And if you recall, for example, the book of Mark starts with the advent of John the Baptist. And we have in this next scene, or this next pericope, as they call it in scholastic circles, the various scenes of the New Testament Gospels, in the picture of the baptism of Jesus is the first time all four Gospels are telling the same story. We've not had that yet, up until this point. Up until this point, either Matthew was saying something, or Luke was saying something, or Mark was completely absent, or even the early sections of the description of John the Baptist is not in the book of John. So we have this fascinating conglomeration of four viewpoints of the same story. And as I mentioned last week, and I wasn't complaining, yes I was, last night, about how difficult it is to study a passage like this when you have four different pictures. Because I also have four different commentators. So I am studying this same passage four times, sometimes with the same author who's writing a commentary on Matthew, a commentary on Luke, a commentary on John, and a commentary on Mark. So you've got this challenge of the different scenarios, and each gospel has its own unique little picture or sliver. So I've tried to piece this all together. That was not easy. And I realized that the way to truly do this is to start with the book of John. Now, why? Well, I mean, for, you know, we've been following Luke pretty much before this, but Luke starts at a different point. And I thought it was interesting just to come, if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of John so you can see something else. So we have our passage in front of us, so we all have the same text and we have everything else. But at the same time, if you turn to John chapter 1 and you look at verse 19 where we're starting, now, what came before verse 19 in the book of John? What comes before it? Obviously 18 verses, but what are they? It's the prologue. It's the extraordinary description of the Logos, the coming of the Messiah, this extraordinary philosophical, theological explanation of everything that's going on into who Jesus was. And then the very next statement, verse 19, and this is the testimony of John the Baptist. The placement there, you know, there's a missing transition for our Western mentality. We like to have a paragraph that kind of helps us bring us off the heady theological stuff into something very practical in the storytelling. But no, John just says, here's the big picture, and boom, John is the testimony. That key word, testimony, right there. Because now you have your Bibles open, and you're in John chapter 1. Look at John chapter 1, verse 6, and it will explain it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a
witness.
Testimony. To bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Three times in verses 6, 7, and 8, you have the idea of witness or testimony. And then, the beginning of chapter 1, verse 19, it says, and this, by the way, is the testimony of John. The whole goal behind the book of John is to bear witness of what has happened. To help people understand that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. So we have this idea here, this placement of these verses of verses 6 through 9 is almost a picture of everything that happens in verses 19 through 34. You have the witness to the light. He was not the light, but he was there to witness to the light. So this is the testimony of John. And John, by the way, John the Baptist, he was of what tribe? Remember?
Levi.
He was of the priestly tribe. This is significant. We'll see. Well, again, we kind of go back into this again a little bit. He was of the house of Levi. So he was a, how should I say, you're either a priest or you're not a priest. Or a Levite would be the helper to the priests. But he didn't do any of that. He didn't follow that calling. Instead, he followed another calling from God to go out into the wilderness and preach a gospel of repentance. It says, if you have your various pages, I'm going to be bouncing around a little bit here, so bear with me if you can try to follow. Luke chapter 3, verse 15. It's going to be on one of your pages on the left hand or right hand column at the bottom. You see it? Hey, Luke 3.
I asked one of those today.
It's all the same kind of.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, I just got. Unfortunately, I have the pages in different order now because I was focusing on John. But Luke 3:15 says, "And the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John." Think of that first phrase. The people were in expectation. Expectation for what?
The Messiah.
Partly. That would be accurate, and yet they're in expectation of what activity is going on. The baptisms. There are people coming from all parts of Judea and the surrounding countryside to be baptized by John. This is a movement of unusual size and impact. If you were here last Sunday, Pastor Tim was talking about the book of Acts. And he was talking about the original Pentecost day. There were 3,000 added. And then later, there's another 5,000 were added. And there's this idea that that's 5,000 men, which means the families in addition. It's possible that up to 25% of the whole city of Jerusalem is being impacted by this Pentecost movement. There are some that guess that the movement of John, while not quite that great, could have been as many as 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 people are showing up, which is causing quite a stir. And there's a lot of anticipation and expectation for what is happening. And the people are starting to ask, who is this guy? Who is John? So, we had up in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. And now I'm going to flip back to book of John. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Why would they do that? Why do they care?
Because they felt threatened by this movement?
Possibly, yeah. Okay, that's one possibility. What might be another? Yeah.
If they're supposed to be the religious rulers, it's probably a good idea to stand top of who the religious teachers are out there.
That's another. That is probably what. And in fact, that's where most of the commentators are landing. They're wanting to find out, who is this preacher and what is his message and is he legit? Again, going back to Pastor Tim's sermon last week, in Acts chapter 5, there's a mention of two. What's that? I need to look it up. I thought I had it memorized and I didn't. Theudas and Judas the Galilean. Two who had numerous followers that failed, but they created quite a stir. So John the Baptist comes out preaching this repentance and this baptism thingy. Now, we talked about this briefly last week, so I'm going to quiz you, see if you remember. What was significant about the fact that John was baptizing? It was who he was baptizing, but why? Why was it significant? Remember? Normally, baptism was for Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. But John is baptizing Jews, which means these Jews are identifying with the sinfulness of the Gentiles so that they can be cleansed through confession of sin and repentance. That's a big deal. And so now we have the Pharisees are sending priests and Levites And in Luke, or in Matthews, it says that both Pharisees and Sadducees are coming to this baptism. They're wondering who this preacher is. I was trying to think of a contemporary comparison. The only ones that come up are just really not the best examples, but there have been some rather interesting revivals. That there was one out in Florida, very charismatic revival that was lasting for months. Every day there was a service and converts were happening, and then there was the famous Toronto revival about 20 years ago that had quite a bit going on, to the point that churches began sending elders to find out what's going on. Is this legitimate? Is this of God? Is this a movement of God? We need to find out for ourselves. Let's make it even more silly, but maybe a little even more down to earth. What if suddenly something happened in this room? And I, full of the Holy Spirit, I start speaking in tongues, and I began doing all sorts of, you know, various things, and you all love it, okay? And you start bringing in friends and family members, and suddenly we have 500 people showing up on a Sunday morning for what's happening here. Do you think the elders might show up? I think they might show up to find out what is going on in our church, in our congregation, among our people. That's your comparison to what's going on here. John is making such a stir that the religious leaders are saying, who is he? And they ask the question, point blank, who are you? Unfortunately, I stopped for a moment and I thought, if someone asked me that question, so who are you, Steve? I would probably answer, much like most Western culture men would, by what I do, not by who I am. Because we tend to define ourselves by our jobs or by our profession. I highly doubt I would answer the way John would have, but truly, when it comes down to who we are one in Christ. We are Christ followers. That is our identity, and it should be. We should never forget that, but we tend to forget that, partly because in polite company, they're really asking, what do you do for a living? And very rarely does someone come up and say, who are you? Although there was, after the NFL playoffs last week, there was that Seattle Seahawks player who kind of got a little wound up and basically all but said, this is who I am. I am better than anybody else, you know, and heck with the guy who dissed me and all this. He just lost it in the enthusiasm of the moment. But the arrogance that came across on the television was rather overwhelming. Who are you? Well, who do you think I am? Or the age-old thing that when a policeman pulls you over, says, who do you think you are? Who do you think I am? I can get your badge pulled. Yeah, right. That's a real good reaction. So when John is asked this, John 1, verse 20, notice the phraseology here. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed. We have the word confessed twice here. In other words, he's really vehemently saying this. I am not the Messiah, which is the word Christ, is the Greek word for Messiah, the anointed one. Because that's what they're asking, saying, are you the Messiah? And it's almost like, if you think about it, this is why I asked the question earlier, what tribe was John from? Because wasn't the Messiah supposed to come from the line and lineage of David? Not Levi. Not the house of Levi. So first thing that John going, you guys read your Bibles? Come on. No, I am not the Christ.
Now, are they really asking, do you think you're the Christ? Rather than, are you the Christ?
Well, that's a good point. Do you think you are? And he goes, no, absolutely not.
Right.
That's a very good point. He could have been a different question. Yeah.
And in this time, didn't they usually identify through the family, like I'm the son of Zachariah?
Right.
But he didn't identify himself that way.
No, not at all. In fact, it's really interesting how he does identify himself later in this passage. So, yeah.
Just a question. When you were discussing the intertestamental period,
mm-hmm.
weren't there times, didn't you say there were times when the national ruler was from the priesthood?
Yes. The Maccabees had, they were of the Levite. They were like the high priest was also the ruler, which was an unusual time. But that was not the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Messiah. Because the Messiah was to be of the line and lineage of David, and the Maccabees never claimed to be that.
So were there never any of those that claimed to take the title of king? Or I don't remember. I remember you saying something about
it. It got mixed up near the end when some of the rulers started getting their power started to take over, and they began to act and basically try to declare themselves as king,
mm-hmm.
and that's when everything fell apart. Mm-hmm. And that they really lost God's blessing, I think, at that point.
Yeah, I guess I was just thinking where, if there were people who were Levites who took the title of king, at some point you would think that they would at least have claimed to have been anointed, which would...
We have no record of them making that claim, though. The being claimed as the anointed one or the Messiah. We have no hint that any of the Maccabees ever did that, or the Hasmoneans. So he says, I'm not the Christ, verse 21. So they asked him, so what then? Are you Elijah? Now, why would they ask that?
Just
go ahead. You can come back. Yeah, go ahead.
Step back to the word confess.
Mm-hmm.
In the Greek, it's meaning divine expression. And in John chapter 3:28, he says, 27, you yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not Christ, mm-hmm. but that I am sent before him.
Mm-hmm.
They understood that he was sent. And I don't know why it's not said here, but it's said later. But he said that at this time.
He does say that I was sent before, but later in the passage, in this paragraph.
Okay, not at this.
But not at that moment. Yeah. There's your difference. So what are you then? Are you Elijah? Well, they turned in their Bibles to the last book. The last page. And in Malachi, let me get the verses exactly right. Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And in Malachi 4, verse 5, which is the second to the last verse in the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So this is the idea that this forerunner is going to be Elijah, returned from the dead.
Well, remember during the Passover, there's even a possibility of Elijah coming.
Yes, and in fact, from what two different writers said, in some Jewish homes, during the Passover, they leave an empty chair. And the empty chair is for Elijah. So if he were to come, they would have a place for him And then he would be ushering in the advent of the Messiah. So this idea of Elijah is not an odd question. It is in our mind if we don't have the background. But they're simply saying, okay, if you're not the Christ, then maybe you're the Elijah. And he says, I am not. Kind of simple. So, are you the prophet? And he answered in a very long, governmental, 35,000 page essay. No. He has one word. No. Short, curt, no. I'm not any of that. It is interesting. In Matthew, chapter 17, Jesus is speaking about John the Baptist. And he says, the disciples asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come? And Jesus answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come. And they didn't recognize him, and they did to him whatever they pleased. And we know at that point that he'd been killed. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Even Jesus was understanding the importance of this Elijah question. The forerunner, the prophecy of Malachi had come to pass, but not in a literal form, but in a figurative one. So he's asked, well, are you a prophet? No. And they said to him, yeah.
What prophet would they be referring to?
Elijah.
Oh, just a prophet. I think it's just a prophet. Okay. Or are you a prophet? Are you a sent messenger from God then?
Okay.
And he's saying, no. Which is interesting because kind of he was.
Right.
But this is, I think that's the humility of John speaking. He's not wanting to take any sort of mantle of title or import on himself. And we'll see this as the passage grows. So they said to him, well then who are you? Doggone it, we have to give something to our boss when we go back to the office. You know, they sent us on this assignment. If you don't tell us something, we're going to get in a lot of trouble. So who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And John's answer, and John gives the same answer in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If we look at all four passages in parallel, the interesting thing is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this phrase is said about John. But here, in this story, John speaks it himself. I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. Isaiah 40 is what he's quoting. It's interesting about this description. He doesn't say, I'm the prophet, to answer that question. I'm not the forerunner, the Elijah. I am not anything like that. I'm a voice. Think about a voice. You can't see a voice. There's no personal identity to the voice unless you happen to recognize it and then you can extrapolate, oh, that's that person. But there is this, almost this separation and this identity. I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah says. I'm just a voice. I'm not important, guys. Note that his answer to the question, what do we tell our superiors when we go back? And the answer is, I'm nobody. But I am plowing the ground for someone who is greater than me that's coming. That's the message that's going to be taken back. So you have this dual purpose in what he's saying. You're going, I'm not this fancy person that you're making me out to be. I'm a servant. I am doing what I am called to do. Well, it gets then a little more complicated because verse 24, and they had been sent from the Pharisees, so they asked verse 25, if you're just a voice crying in the wilderness and you're nobody, then why are you baptizing if you are not Christ, Elijah, or the prophet? By what authority are you doing this? And notice John's answer. It's not an answer. It's a declaration. I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. And we see that same phraseology in Matthew 3, in Mark 1:7, and in Luke 3:16, where pretty much they're all repeating the same statement. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. And of course, the three synoptics add in, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He sidesteps the question of what right do you have by simply saying, I am doing what I am told to do by God. That's just kind of the answer. He leaves it at that. I am baptizing with water because there is someone among you you don't even know, and I am not even worthy of him. This idea of not being worthy, of unstrapping the sandal. Stop there for a second. I said, okay, let's draw that picture. In a wealthy household, the wealthy rich man comes home and he says, fetch my sandals, fetch my slippers. And the servant runs off, gets the slippers and bows down and removes the dusty shoes or whatever and cleans the feet and then puts on the nice comfy slippers. John is saying, I'm not even worthy to do that. And that's the lowliest of the low. This is why it's so significant that in these passages later we see in Jesus' life, where are these scenes of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples? It's the lowliest of the low. I can tell you this, I love you guys, but I ain't washing your feet today. You know, I'm not going to come over to your house. It's just not something that I just really am looking forward to. Now, that was a terrible thing to say, but you get what I'm saying. He is saying, I'm not even worthy to do that. Charles Spurgeon did an entire sermon on this phrase.
Oh, boy.
He put it this way. In the passage we're studying today, he did, I think, 12 different sermons. I read them all. Try it sometime. It's just extraordinary experience, hearing this man of God who is so steeped in the Word, trying to expound on these huge pieces. Well, let me just read very briefly what he had to say here. He's talking about the idea of if Christ's feet are not washed, if his sandals are not loosed, he may suffer and his feet may be lame, so that his journey might be shortened and villages may miss the blessing of his presence. Even the minor things need to be done in the service for the Lord. Just take this instance. A preacher once found himself obligated to preach in an obscure village. The storm was terrible, and therefore, though he kept his appointment, he found only one person present in the place of meeting. He preached a sermon to that one hearer with such earnestness as if the house had been crowded. Years later, he found churches all over the district and discovered that his audience of one had been converted on that day and had become an evangelist to the whole region. region. If he had declined to preach to one, what blessings might have been withheld? My friends, never neglect the loosing of the sandal strap for Christ, since you do not know what may hang upon it. Human destiny often turns on a hinge so small as to be invisible. Never say to yourself, "This is trivial," for nothing is trivial to the Lord. Never say, "But this surely might be omitted without much loss." How do you know? If it is your duty, he who allotted you your task knew what he did. Do not you in any measure neglect any portion of his orders, for in all his commands there is consummate wisdom, and on your part, it will be wisdom to obey them, even in the jots and the tittles. Little things for Christ are often the best tests of the truth of our religion. When we remember what we used to be, I'm sure we must feel unworthy to do the very least thing for Christ. You know how Paul described the wickedness of certain offenders, and he says, "But such were some of you." What hardness of heart some of us exhibit toward God. What rebellion, what obstinacy, what quenching of his spirit, what love of sin. Why, if I might stoop down to loose the sandal strap of that foot which was crucified for me, my tears would wet the nail print and say, "My Savior, can it be that I am allowed to touch your feet?" Surely the prodigal, if he ever unloosed his father's shoes, would say to himself, "These hands fed swine. These hands were polluted by harlots. I lived in uncleanness, and I was a reveler and a swineherd. And the amazing love which now permits me to serve so good a father." Powerful thoughts and ideas on the idea that John is saying, "No, I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandal strap. And you're asking me if I'm the Messiah." No. Utter, complete humility. It's extraordinary. Passage goes on. And if you notice one thing in the book of John, what are the first three words in verse 29? The next day. You don't have it in your passage, on your paper, but in your text. The first three words of verse 35, and the next day. The first three words of verse 43, and the next day. The first words of chapter 2, verse 1, and the next day, or the third day, following, was the wedding of Cana. Many commentators make a big deal of this and say, if we look carefully, John, the author John, in the first chapter of John, is describing 1 week. All of this stuff happening in a very short period of time. You always look at these timestamps. So you have all of these religious leaders are out digging around, trying to figure out what John is doing, asking him all these questions.
Before the next part, I noticed there was a little small thing about the prophet, because I seem to remember that was very good. In Deuteronomy 18, the whole chapter is about the Levitical priest and their responsibilities, and in verse 15 is the Lord. It talks about the nations and how they should be blameless, and it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you," like Moses, "from among you, from your brothers, that you shall heed." And that's the verse apparently that was in the rabbinical teachings.
Yes.
And so the prophet was a very specific prophet. The other thing that just not very important, but Peggy was mentioning about, you know, he confessed, did not deny. I know the confession words means different than our English, but what a temptation. Are you the Christ? Okay, that's really big. I can't do that, but so are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? What you mentioned the humility, a truly great humility, because what three temptations he had there to declare himself, to get a little bit of the ego, to what a battle many, many preachers would have. Even to say, well, maybe I am the prophet. Even to question their own, maybe I don't know, maybe God hasn't revealed that to me.
It's a really good point, because each of them is progressively more accessible.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, man, I'm not going to declare I'm the Messiah. No, I'm not Elijah, but I could be a prophet. That'd be kind of cool.
Yeah,
I'd like that on my business card.
So anyhow, it just shows his humility and his refusal of that. He had his own three temptations.
There were about three or four different pastor preacher things that I've sermons that I found used this as a admonition to other pastors about saying, be careful. It's so easy in leadership when everyone around you agrees with everything you say. And it's true. I mean, after a while, you would start believing that you are inerrant.
But we've seen it in some of the public television, you know what I mean?
Over and over and over again, the arrogance. But it's even more dangerous within the spiritual context because you know better. Mm-hmm. We know better. So, the next day, verse 29, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, one of the most astounding statements, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He didn't say, behold, the Messiah. He didn't say, behold, the King. He didn't say, behold, the Christ. He did none of that. He said, behold, the Lamb of God. Okay, let's stop for a moment. Because this passage, this is not found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This is only in John. Behold the Lamb of God. Let me ask you just as a group, why would that be significant? Who's the audience who's listening to this? Jewish people. Probably some Pharisees, Sadducees, priests and Levites even in the crowd. So why is this significant? Behold the Lamb of God. So big deal. You know, we eat lamb chops. You know, what's the big deal?
We all know where you're going. But
I know you know where I'm going. I want you guys to say it.
The other three gospels, he's been preaching the repentance of sin.
He has.
And so the ultimate sacrifice is there.
Mm-hmm.
And then it'd be a human and be a sacrifice.
Very dramatic. If you think about the idea of the lamb, this goes all the way back to Abraham and Isaac. Abraham is going to kill his son Isaac as the ultimate sacrifice and symbol and statement of his faith. And he says, no. And he says, there's a ram over here. There's a sacrifice that is going to be substituted for this. The lamb becomes the symbol in all of Jewish worship. Every worship service has at its central point the lamb that is inspected for its purity. I mean, they lift up every leg and looking around and making sure this is a perfect specimen. And then it is killed, and its blood is splattered on the altar as a symbol of expiation or substitution for the sins of the people. This lamb. Every Jewish person knows what that means. And for John, as you put it, to say, this guy who... None of you guys know who he is. He's my cousin. Behold, the Lamb of God who is here to take away the sins of the world. Oh my goodness sake. Can you imagine that report that went back to the headquarters of the Sanhedrin? The beginning of Jesus' ministry starts here with a declaration by John. John says, I recognize who he is. He is pure. He is going to be the sacrifice for everything. The confession of sins and the repentance that we've all been talking about. This is he. Pretty extraordinary. I mean, 1 Peter 1:9 says that this sacrifice, this precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, is the blood of Christ. It is the linchpin upon which our faith is based. Well, back to Charles Spurgeon. Hope you don't mind. Under the old Jewish dispensation, if a man sinned, he said to himself, I must go and find a lamb. And he went out to his own flock or else to his neighbors and he bought a lamb. That was his lamb which he brought for his own trespass. But you and I do not go and find a lamb. God has already provided it. We have only to accept the Lamb of God. And isn't it a wonderful thing that he himself, against whom all sin was leveled, provided the sacrifice for sin? Behold, the sin of man and the Lamb of God. Jesus is the Father's best beloved, his choice one, his only one. And yet he delivered him up for us all, and God's Son became God's Lamb. Beloved, if you think of it, who else could have provided a sacrifice for the sin for the world? For the sin of the world? None will pretend to have such ability. But when God himself provided a sacrifice, what other could he have found but his co-equal son? Who else could render the honor which was due to the broken law? Who else could offer a divine justice the vindication which was demanded? I don't think I can preach anymore. For the faintness has come over me. Nor is there any need for more if you will just chew on this one precious truth of God. Jesus is the Lamb of God, which is the Lamb which God provided, and he is the Lamb which God himself presented on the altar. And yet, I must rouse myself to say a little more. Who was it that sacrificed the Lamb of God? Who was the priest on that dreaded day? Who was it that bruised him? Who put him to grief? Who caused him the direst pang of all when he cried, Why have you forsaken me? Was it not the Father himself? That was one point in the hardness of Abraham's test. Take your son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him a sacrifice. He must himself officiate in the sacrifice. This the great Father did. He is the Lamb of God. And now, today, the bright side of this truth remains. He is the Lamb that God always accepts, must accept, and glories to accept. Bring you but Jesus with you, and you will have brought God an acceptable sacrifice. You cannot fail to be forgiven when you come pleading in the name of Jesus. If you should bring the fattest of your flock and the choicest of your herd, you might hear God say, I will not accept your sacrifice. But when you bring God's sacrifice, he cannot reject you. You are accepted in the beloved. There is such acceptance of Christ with God that it overlaps your unacceptableness. It covers your sin. It covers you. It makes you to be dear to the heart of God. No wonder he says, I'm faint. I can't say anymore. This is so huge. This is so big. I don't think I ever really truly meditated on this before to this extent. Oh, how many times I've heard this passage or read it or heard it studied, and it's just kind of this passing over it. Yeah, behold the Lamb of God. Come and save the sins of the world. Okay. Yeah, next. You know, show us the cool stuff. Show us that dove coming down. That's cool. Wait a minute. It all starts with the sight of Jesus and John making an extraordinary declaration of who he is. Right. He knew him as a relative. But he even says, verse 31, I myself did not know him. But for this purpose, I came to be baptizing so it would be revealed to Israel. It was like he saw it. He understood what no one else did at that point. It was a divine, supernatural revelation of knowledge to John the Baptist. That is why it's so extraordinary. That's why it's mentioned in all four Gospels. That's why it's the kickoff of the whole ministry of Jesus. There's this declaration of who he is, and everything that comes from that starts at this point. Well, it says in Matthew 3:13 and Luke 3:21, which is on one of your other pages, that Jesus came to the Jordan to be baptized. Verse 14 of Matthew 3, John tried to prevent him from being baptized, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Why are you coming to me? Now, if we put these in chronological order, we have Jesus being identified by John as, behold the Lamb of God, and then Jesus comes up and says, I need you to baptize, I'm going to baptize me. And John goes, what? No, it should be the other way around. I know who you are. This isn't right. You need to baptize me. And Jesus answered, let it be so now. For it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Big questions come up theologically. Why did Jesus, who is sinless, need to be baptized? Why would he even want to go through this? Wasn't this all confession of sin and repentance? And doesn't that kind of contradict the idea that Jesus was sinless? So if he is sinless, then why does he need to be baptized for sins? It doesn't make sense, right? Kind of a confusion here. The text isn't overtly explanatory, other than what you see in Matthew 3, verse 15. Let it be now. You know, it's okay now. For it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So why do you think? Why do you think Jesus would make this declaration? Why would he be baptized when he doesn't need to?
Isn't it identify as humanity, sinful humanity?
That would be probably the main reason. Is that he is saying, I am fully human. I am identifying that this is something that we all should be doing. And I will do it too. I will make this declaration. It's also a testimony. Another one to use the word testimony. It's a witness. There's how many dozens and dozens of people around. And you have John seeing this, you know, this making this declaration of behold the Lamb of God, and then he's baptizing, and it's a fulfillment of all righteousness. Someone made the comment too, it's also a picture of the death and resurrection, the idea of going into the water and coming out. Whether or not that's part of it, I don't know, but because there's no description of how much water was used. You have no idea how many commentators went into that. Oh my gosh. There was one that went 6 pages about infant baptism. And I'm like, oh, you're off topic. Get back on the good stuff here. What are you doing?
You got the whole river.
Oh my goodness. I mean, they were doing things like looking at Matthew 3:16, where it says when Jesus was baptized, he immediately went up from the water, which meant that he had to be down in it. And someone said, but it could have just been ankle deep. Okay.
We're going down into it. You know, the river, you could be coming down from the river. I mean, the river sometimes, you have to go, you know, if anybody's been down on a creek or anything, you have to go down
right
near the creek. And then you come up over a hill or a bump or something.
But it was all part of the discussion of how much water was in. You know, was it poured? Was it sprinkled? Was it, you know, big deal. I will say, when I had the chance, the privilege of going to Israel back in a billion years ago, we won't go back that far in time, but it was a long time ago, they took us to the Jordan River. And it was kind of cool because it was actually showed us the head of the river, where there's no river, you're just these rocks with water coming out. And there's no river on the other side of the rocks. So this is the origin of the Jordan River, which is a really kind of neat spot. Very up far north, near the Sea of Galilee. And then we went down, walked down a trail or got in our bus or whatever, and then got this one very wide section that was really clear water. It was astounding how clear it was. Most likely, this was not where the baptism was held, because John the Baptist was not ministering in Galilee. He was ministering in Judea, down near Jerusalem. It even says at the end of the passage in John, this would be John 28, these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Bethany is a town right next to Jerusalem, but there is another Bethany on the east side of Jordan. By the time the Jordan River gets to that point, it's muddy. It's picked up silt for 10, 12 miles. And it's no longer the nice, clear, fresh drinking water that you enjoyed when we were where we were as tourists. But still, the water is cool, it is wide enough to have baptism, it's shallow enough where you can wade in and have these all happen.
It's also 2,000 years later. I mean, things happen over time.
Oh yeah, but there's no question that the river would still be muddier at that end. Yeah, I mean, that really hasn't changed much. So Jesus is baptized. I remember my baptism. I was 6. Southern Baptist Church, you know, baptism is very, very big part of the Southern Baptist tradition. You make your confession of faith, you present yourself as saved, and then you are baptized usually within a week or two. And I was saved during a revival by the great preacher R.G. Lee with his, which is now considered one of the greatest sermons of all time, called Payday Someday. And I will tell you feel the fires of hell licking at your heels when you go running down the aisle. Because then, alive, you knew that hell was after you. So I knew exactly what I was doing. I remember my mom and dad sitting me down after I had gone forward after the revival service. And they asked me lots of questions. Pretty much saying, are you a little kid just doing it because you were scared? Or do you really understand what is happening? I remember that conversation vividly. Then the baptism event itself, and I remember being absolutely nervous and terrified. I wasn't afraid of water, it was just the whole thing was just, I mean, I'd seen how many of them as a kid. I mean, you're just sitting there in a pew and you watch somebody virtually every month getting baptized. When I came out of that water, I was perfectly calm. and I felt refreshed and cleansed. And I could not explain it, even to this day. I mean, this is almost 50 years ago. And to this day, I have that feeling of it's done, it's secure, it's complete. I knew it. A few years back, I was visiting our daughter Fiona in Oklahoma City. I think I've told some of you this story before. And we visited the church that she would get to when she could. It's a Nazarene church in the area. And the pastor stood up and he goes, you know, we are, as Nazarenes, we don't practice the sacraments very often or consistently. He says, we know they exist, but this is, for example, baptism. And he did an entire sermon about baptism. And at the very end, he said, the challenge is that I'm not sure I was baptized. Because in our tradition, it's just not simply something we do normally or naturally. So I called my mom. I said, Mom, I don't remember being baptized. And I'm the pastor of this mega church. She goes, oh, I'm sure you were, son. And she goes, don't you remember? Well, there were five of you boys, so I mean, it kind of gets messed up in my mind. And he said, well, do you at least have the baptismal certificate in the file somewhere? And he started praying about it. And he said, you know what? I don't think I ever went through the act of baptism until this morning. Video comes up during the first service. It shows him being baptized by one of the other pastors of the church. And he says, and what I would like to say to you all is that I imagine there's many of you in this congregation that have never had this either. And we need to make a difference and change that this morning. I invite every one of you who have never been baptized, who are believers in Christ, to come forward and be baptized. And it was a very strong appeal, very powerful. And Fiona turned to me and she says, Daddy, can I go? Sure, that'd be really amazing.
Okay, she said, can I go? She said, I need to go, Daddy, I need to go.
She says, I need to go. I need to go. I sat there for 2 hours watching 125 baptisms that morning, including Fiona. The theme of the sermon is something happens in the water. And I was back at that church, a while later.
When she graduated?
There was another time that someone had testified of how powerful that moment, that day was. They actually had another baptism the next week for the people who missed it. All in all, I think they did 400 baptisms in that church in less than a few weeks. It transformed the church. Something happened in the water. You can still go on YouTube and watch them. They videoed them all. And it's extraordinary. And you have this moment here in Jesus' life where Jesus says, I want to show you all the importance of what is happening here. This is a cleansing. This is a symbol of purifying and preparing for ministry and sanctifying the moment. And John's saying, but I'm not worthy. And Jesus says, put that aside for now. That's what it means when it says, I'm missing my statement. Here it is. Let it be so for now. Put that aside for right now. It's not the issue of your worthiness or not. I need you to do this for me and for us. And that happens. And as soon as that happens, the heavens open up, and we find this in all the Gospels. And a voice comes out, a dove descends upon him, and a voice comes and says, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved son is from Psalm 2, verse 7. With whom I am well pleased is from Isaiah 42, just before the passage on the suffering servant. Both passages, Psalm 2 and Psalm 42 and 43, are messianic passages. So having this phrase, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased, isn't just a nice pat on the back, good boy. This is a further declaration of who he is. And then to top it all off, in the book of John, the very last verse in this passage, verse 34, and I, John the Baptist, have seen and bore witness. Remember, this whole passage started out with the testimony of John? And we had the word witness three times in verses 6, 7, and 8. And I have seen and have borne witness that this man is the Son of God. I have it in my notes, in the margin, in all caps. I saw it with my own eyes. You have witness, verse 7, witness, verse 8, witness, verse 15, testimony, verse 19, witness, verse 32, and witness, verse 34. I have seen this, and you cannot say I didn't. I've seen this with my own eyes. This is who he is. He's the Lamb of God. He is the Son of God who has come to save the world from their sins. What a picture. What a testimony. And what a blessing for us this morning. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together. A deep passage with so much to offer. A cloud of witnesses. So many there who saw this. So many who took that message back to their families, to their homes, to their office, to their priests, to their temple. And from this point forward, we begin to see your movement and your work in the world as fully God, fully human, ultimately to bear our sins for our redemption. In Jesus' name, amen.